Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church of Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe it, see, show it. Don't just talk about your profession of faith, I want to see the practice of your faith. See, true Christians live it out, and James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like so that we can all examine our faith to see if it's real or not, which is a great thing to do in times of great compromise, and these are those times. So this is good for us. This is important for us. Look, James knew that it's relatively easy to live the Christian life when things are calm. But it's a much harder thing to do when trials and persecution comes to you, and his readers were facing various difficult trials. See, they had been dispersed abroad, mostly due to persecution. They'd suffered the loss of their homes and their possessions. Many weren't able to escape persecution even in the places that they had fled to. And so right from the start, James wanted them to know how to navigate through these trials so that they could not only endure, but joyfully endure. And so James exhorted them and us to adopt a radical attitude when we encounter various trials which are sure to come. Consider it all joy. And we can do that if we understand the truth that the testing of your faith produces endurance and that God is refining us. And God's refining process is good for our souls in the long run. And so we must never, ever forget the long run, that eternal perspective. How's it possible? How is this possible? We must have God's wisdom, right? We saw that last time, so that we put our focus on the Lord and not on our trials. So what do? We pray in faith for God's wisdom, and James tells us that God will give it. Verses 9 through 11 showed us God's wisdom by reminding us that it's not about this life, and rich or poor, trials level everything out. It's not about this life. Can't take the things of this world with you. No, all that matters is Christ and honoring Him. So focus on Him in your trial and don't let the trial sidetrack you from giving Him the glory in your life. The thought continues in verse 12. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We're going to stop here for now. And here we see the fact, which is this, that you are blessed when you endure temptation. The word blessed means to be happy, to be fulfilled, and to be enriched. And here this is telling us that the Christian who patiently endures the temptations and trials that come to him is the truly happy person in God. This blessedness speaks of an inner quality of happiness in God, a happiness not affected by external outward circumstances. No, it comes from within. It's an inward joy. See, as one said, it's a well of delight in Christ springing up from the conscious reality that the believer is in Christ. See, Jesus satisfies. He truly satisfies. Jesus fulfills me and gives me true joy even in the face of adversity because He's my all in all. And He gives joy that surpasses everything else. And note that James doesn't say that the blessed person isn't the one who has no trials or temptations. No. But the happy and blessed person is the one who endures them. He's going to face them, but he endures them for the glory of God. See, that's what Christians do, right? We endure. We endure. We love God. We hate sin. We battle sin and temptation. And we count it all joy in our trials. And we endure. See, we persevere. We keep going because, as James already said, we know that the testing of our faith produces patience or endurance, and that has eternal value. So we keep on. The word endure speaks of a triumphant spirit that looks to God and that walks through trials with blazing hope. Yeah, we stand fast, we endure, we keep going, we set our gaze ahead on Him, and we continue on in the hope that the best is indeed yet to come, and we know that. And we look forward to that. One said it like this, it's no joke when a Christian is toiling under a dreaded disease or facing the loss of a job, or struggling with a rebellious child, or grappling with persecution for his faith in Christ, yet James explains that in the midst of bearing up under these trials, there's an inward experience of happiness that is so profound that the world cannot understand. And that's right, we have hope. The hope of the Lord. We know what lies ahead. We know that God is still working through this for the good. We know that God is refining us and preparing us better for what lies ahead. See, we know. And we trust Him. The word temptation, blessed is a man who endures temptation, is the same Greek word for trial. Pyrosmos speaks of something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. And while God will bring trials upon us to refine us and drive us closer to Him, God doesn't bring temptations to us. And we're going to get to that in a second. But regardless, trial or temptation, our call remains the same. Our call is to endure. And when you endure, stand strong, overcome, pass the test, stay faithful, what's the result? Happy. Blessed. That's the result. And oh yeah, you'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised to those who love Him. That too. The future tense of the verb here is pointing to something certain that lies ahead for the believer. And it's that certainty that often becomes our greatest motivation to keep pressing forward and to keep enduring even through this great trial. As Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So, what kept the Apostle Paul going in the midst of persecution, opposition, and suffering? What? He anticipated eternity with his beloved Lord. He had a glimpse of what was ahead, and so he persevered forward in faith. What is the crown of life that the Lord awards? Well, the word for crown literally means to surround. And this word was used of wreaths of garland that was placed on the heads of kings, military leaders, or winning athletes. And just as today we award Olympians a gold medal around their necks, back then they placed a wreath on the head of the king, the leader, or the athlete. And here we find that for all who endure and love the Lord, when they finally see Him, they're going to receive this crown. Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. Peter calls it the crown of glory. So look, as Christians who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, as Christians, after we've lived a lifetime of trials and after we've lived a lifetime of enduring, of struggling against sin and Satan and the world and our flesh, it'll all become complete when we die and are finally glorified and made perfect in heaven forever. And at that time, the struggle will then be over. Praise the Lord, anybody? Right? Glorification, and then the crown of life, eternal life, will be received by us, and heaven will be our eternal reality. Think of that. Heaven, Him forever. Eternal glory forever. Isn't that a good reason to endure this present trial and temptation that you're facing? Think about what lies ahead. Look, we suffer from short-sightedness in our day. We can see all the present benefits of being Christians, but we easily get sidetracked. But the New Testament saints looked beyond the present and they looked into eternity. They fixed their eyes upon Christ. They anticipated His presence and the sight of His glory. They anticipated a total freedom from the presence of sin and being with God and His people in glory forever. That's how they endured. By thinking lovingly upon an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to be able to endure as well. Think about what lies ahead. Hey, none of us knows what tomorrow is going to bring, right? And we might face trials that we think we're not going to be able to bear. But the consolation of the believer is that whatever the size of the trial, it can't overpower the reality of what is promised ahead for him or her. Note that this is only promised to those who love Him, to those who love the Lord. See, love for Jesus is what we do. It's who we are. We love the Lord. We love Him from the heart. That's what compels us, right? That's what motivates us. We're compelled by love. Heartfelt, passionate love for the one who saved us and who made us His own. Because we love Him, we endure. Because we love Him, we obey. Because we love Him, we continue on through the pain. Because we love Him, we remain faithful. It's love. And if there's no love for Christ or a pretended love for Christ, then the trials and temptations of life are going to prove that out. One said, the attraction of the world will have a greater pull than a passion for Christ if it's not real, if you're not compelled by real love. The groveling bitterness of poverty and the ensnaring attraction of wealth will have priority over loving Christ, but not so with the one who loves Him. No, He's our all in all. And this is what we do. We press on in Him, in faith, knowing what lies ahead. He's at the end of all this. His fullness. So we press on, right? I mean, this is what we do. And He's our motivation. Within this context, James gives us two truths that are important to keep in mind. First, never say that you're being tempted by God. Verse 13. Never say that. Let's read that, verses 13 through 15. It says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now again, tempted in verse 13 is the same Greek word that is translated trial in verse 2 and in verse 12. But in context, it clearly has two different senses. See, God tests or tries believers' faith in order to refine them, but He never tempts anyone to sin. What is temptation? Temptation is seduction to do evil. See, temptation persuades to do evil in order to bring ruin to the person, while trials refine the person in order to reveal the true quality and character of the person and make him stronger through it. So the one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at the man's good, eternal good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other aims for evil, leading him into more sin. See, God tries us for our good, but Satan tempts us for our bad, and there's a massive difference there. That's important. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, fallen human nature has been prone to shift the blame for our own evil deeds. When God confronted Adam, Adam lamely replied, "The woman! The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's your fault, Lord." When God confronted Eve, she said, "The serpent! The serpent deceived me and I ate." Both statements are technically true, but they dodge personal responsibility for sin. Adam's answer really did blame God who gave the woman to Adam. And James wants us to see that if we go down that road, we are in sin and we're missing the point. And not only will we not overcome temptation, but we're also questioning the holy character of God when we do that. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf? Exodus 32, 2 through 4 says it. He told the people to bring their jewelry. He took their jewelry, he fashioned it with a tool and made it into a golden calf. Later when Moses confronted him, Aaron said that he took the people's gold, threw it into the fire, and look, out came this calf. That's what it says. It's not my fault, Lord. On top of that, it's easy to blame God for our sin. God is sovereign over all things, so He has to be sovereign even over my sin. If He predestined everything before the foundation of the world, how can I escape from doing it? Besides, He promised to work all things together for good. He could have stopped me, but He didn't. What else could I do? It wasn't my fault. Oh, we like to put God into our theological box, right, that isn't biblical, but that fits how we want Him to fit. But biblically, while God is sovereign over all things, He isn't the author of evil. And He never tempts anyone into sin, not ever. So blame shifting definitely won't cut it. Please don't ever blame God for your sin. Ever. Look what James says. God cannot be tempted by evil. In other words, God has no experience of evil. He has no capacity for evil of any kind. See, the whole realm of evil has absolutely no way that it can penetrate the nature of God. All evil repulses God, for God is holy, and in all that he does, and holiness can't be penetrated by sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Habakkuk 1:13. See, God is good, perfect, and unchangeably spotless. God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil never has any appeal to him. No, evil is repugnant and abhorrent to God. And those words, cannot be tempted, are in the present tense, which tells us that God is continually untempted by evil. That God is incapable of being solicited to sin. God is above all evil. It is absolutely foreign to his nature. It's impossible for him to be tempted with evil, just as it is impossible for God to lie. It will never happen. James tells us that. Second, since God cannot be tempted by evil in any way, it follows that he himself does not tempt anyone to do evil. See, trying to tempt anyone to sin, trying to entice anyone to sin would be sinful. Therefore, God doesn't, and God will never do that. God hates sin. So why would he entice someone into it? Never. What does James say? God tempts no one. Oh yeah, he allows temptation to happen. But God doesn't do it. That said, I don't often know the difference. Is this a trial? Is this a temptation? Is this a test? I have no idea. I don't know. But I do know that I'm called, how I'm called to respond, and that never changes. No, I'm called to endure, to stay faithful, to look to Christ, to keep on, to honor God through it no matter what. That never changes. So please, don't get all caught up in trying to figure out where this trial, hardship, or temptation is coming from. You focus on enduring it and glorifying God in the midst of it. That's what you're called to do. But please remember, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Not ever. But just so we're clear that we don't blame God for our temptations, James continues, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So question, where does temptation come from? Interestingly, James doesn't mention the devil here as a source of temptation, although he's going to do so later. But instead, he wants us to see that to blame God or circumstances or the devil or others for my sin is to dodge the real source of it. One said to label it as a disease is to absolve myself from responsibility for it. There's no hope for overcoming it unless I acknowledge it comes from my own sinful desires. That's right. And good news, there's hope for victory over that in Jesus Christ, but only in Christ. But look what James says. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Now, sometimes this word refers to legitimate desire, but usually it means sinful desire, as is the case here. Our own sinful desires. But John, I thought we had a new nature in Christ. We do. And Romans makes that clear. That in Christ we have been freed from sin and death, and we're no longer slaves to sin anymore. No, we are new creations. Sin's dominion over us is now broken. Sin is no longer has mastery over us. Praise the Lord for that. However, we still have to battle sin fiercely. See, as Christians with a new nature who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, guess what? We still have this unredeemed flesh to deal with, and these eyes and the remnants of our old life without Christ to contend with. Anybody hate that? Come on. So while we've been delivered from sin and death, sin is still a battle for us, and we need to battle hard. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus had died, and he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and it was then that Jesus called him forth from that grave, and when Lazarus came out, he was still wrapped from head to toe in his grave clothes. Jesus then instructed those standing nearby to unbind him and let him go. And Lazarus' story is a good picture of what happened to all of us when we believed. See, Jesus made us new. He made us spiritually alive. Yes, praise him for that. But we also find that we are still bound in some of the old grave clothes of our sinful nature that just kind of clings. And the problem is that our old sinful clothes don't come off immediately like Lazarus's did. On top of that, we're often tempted to put our old clothes back on. So while I'm new inside and have the Spirit of God inside of me, giving me life, the old still clings to me. And those old desires are a part of that. And so we still have within us powerful desires to sin. So our position is that we died to sin and are now risen and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But our practice is that we are still experiencing and must battle against the powerful desires towards sin that are still clinging. Look, we're tempted to sin when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Some people try to become spiritual by denying these normal desires or by seeking to suppress them, but that doesn't work in the long run. One said, these fundamental desires of life are the steam in the boiler that makes the machinery go. Turn off the steam and you have no power. Let the steam go its own way, you have destruction. The secret is in constant control. These desires must be our servants and not our masters, and this we can do through Jesus Christ more and more. That's right, but it's not easy. It's a battle. And we need to be always on guard because temptation is always right there in front of us. Look, desire is a metaphor for hunting. It speaks of how animals are drawn away from their place of safety into various traps by the use of bait. Enticed is used of fishing, where you dangle that juicy worm in front of that hungry fish. And in its appetite for worms, the fish takes that bait and then finds itself hooked. Where do these desires entice us come from? Within. It's still here, see. This is not an outside enemy, but one that remains upon us even still. And look, if we ignore the danger within or think that it's been eradicated, we're in a very dangerous position. Take heed lest you fall. And if you don't take heed, guess what? You will fall. Because that bait is always dangling. And if we aren't taking heed, the bait will look better every time, even though it's bad for our soul. You gotta be careful. We gotta be careful. Question. How does a lure into sin cause us to bite? When we let our spiritual guard down. When we aren't spiritually alert. When we aren't watching and praying. When we aren't in the Word. When we aren't around other Christians. When we let compromise slip in. When we let our hearts get hardened over time. When we put up with compromise in our life. All of the above. Be careful. Because this flesh that still clings to us, it's powerful. It's powerful. James pictures lust and sin as having the ability to conceive and give birth. You let it have an inch, it'll take a mile instantly, and it will get it, and it will get that unless we flee it immediately. Now look, sin is never stationary. It moves steadily in its course toward its ultimate end, death. Sin is like a small crack in a dam. At first it doesn't seem threatening, but if it isn't repaired quickly, it can lead to a collapse of the entire dam, causing terrible destruction. And death here stands in contrast to the crown of life. These are two totally separate destinies. At first, the two paths may seem like just a small fork in the road, but follow them out to the end and you're in two very different places, life or death. See, at the outset, temptation always promises excitement and fulfillment. It never comes along with a pitch. Would you like to destroy yourself and your family? How's that sound? Would you like to disgrace the name of your God? Rather, it comes with the enticement. This will be fun. This will meet your needs. This will feel good. This will get you what you've been looking for. What can it hurt to just give it a try? And if you take that bait, you're on the course that leads to death, eternal death. If you don't repent and get back on the path of righteousness, it may indicate that you were never truly saved. And no matter what, it always leads to misery. So repent and repent a lot. Repent quickly. Flee sin and don't let it take you down its ugly road. In the end, sin without Christ, right, always leads to that end, right? Sin without Christ always leads to eternal death and eternal separation from God. But look, with Christ, we can overcome it and we will in the end, in glory. But today we can't coddle it. We can't play with it. We can't toy with it. No, we fight it. Because it's like that serpent with fangs. You don't want to play with that. If you don't fight it, you're in for a whole lot of trouble, to say the least. Run. Run from it. Repent. Fight. Persevere. And please don't blame God for your temptations, especially when He saved you from sin's power and when He gives you His Spirit and all the resources you need to fight that sin successfully. Prayer, His Word, one another, and the like. Fight it. Fight it. And just to make sure we're clear about the Lord and how He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, James writes these words in verses 16 through 18. Look at what it says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In other words, all good is from God, not evil. Every good thing comes from God. Apparently, some of James' readers were already nibbling at Satan's bait. If your God is good and loving, why is He letting you suffer? If He's omnipotent, He could stop it, but He's not. James reminds them that God is both good and God is sovereign. He never sends anything evil into our lives. He only gives good gifts. That said, the good isn't always the easiest for us temporarily. Good must be defined as that which is good to God. And that flows from God's eternal, all-wise perspective and plan, and not from our short-sighted, temporal point of view. God sends trials for His own sovereign, loving purposes that are best for our souls. That is good. And the good gifts that God sends may include extremely difficult trials. But please don't be deceived about this and listen to Satan's lies, who will tell you that everything painful that happens to you is evil. No, be alert, be aware of how Satan lies and deceives. Instead, remember this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James probably repeats himself as a matter of literary style, combining Hebrew parallelism with Greek poetic form. I mean, there's no significant difference between the good thing given and the perfect gift. And please note that verse 17 ties back to verses 2 through 4 with the idea that trials are one of God's perfect gifts. Did you hear that? Trials are one of God's perfect gifts in the life of the true believer, because when we persevere in them, He uses them to produce spiritual maturity in us, and it has eternal value. James's point is that these good and perfect gifts, along with all the many other good things that God gives us to enjoy, the taste of good food, the love of our families, the beauty of His creation, every wonderful experience in life, all these good things come to us from God, whose very nature is good. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, God doesn't change, and that's good news for us struggling souls. This is the only time that God is called the Father of lights. It refers to the fact that He created light and the heavenly bodies that give off light. Light stands for that which is good, in contrast to Satan's evil domain of darkness. Father points not only to God's creative power, but also to His tender care for us, His creatures. And like the Son, God doesn't vary in His essential nature, which is light. He's always good, even when it doesn't seem like it. He's always good. But what about when trials come? One said, when we experience what seems to be cloudy days or dark nights or wintry seasons, do not make the mistake of thinking that God has changed in His essential goodness toward us. His nature and His purpose toward His children are steady and unchanging. Therefore, we can trust Him at all times and in every difficult circumstance. See, God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's allowing. He loves you. He's for you. He's for your eternal good, and you can trust Him. And His truth must supersede our feelings or our own thoughts about what's happening to us. See, by faith, you have to rehearse for yourself what you know to be true maybe 100 times a day. God is good. God is good. God is good always. God loves me. God loves me. God is for me. God knows what he's doing. These are biblical truths. And we got to remind ourselves of these things. In verse 18, James reminds us of God's goodness by saying that he brought us forth. Look, when you go through trials, Satan hits you on these two attributes of God. Either he is not good or he must not be sovereign. To stand firm by faith, you must cling to both his goodness and his sovereignty. James affirms God's sovereignty and salvation as a bedrock truth to get you through your trials. See, if God is the source of your salvation, then he isn't going to abandon you later on when you face trials. Look, of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He did this. Of his own will, God did this for you. He saved your soul. And because of that, you can trust him to take care of you in times of severe trial. He loves you. He saved you. He's going to see you through. He died for you. Don't look at the trial, look to Christ. James 1:18 continues, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This goes back to the Old Testament requirement that Israel bring the first portion of their crop as a thank offering to God. God also claimed the ownership of all firstborn males who had been redeemed, who had to be redeemed. That shows us a couple of things. First, as God's first fruits, he owns you, and he's free to use you as he chooses for his own glory, of course. Since he saved you by bringing you forth from death to life in the exercise of his will, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, you must present yourself and everything that you have to God as a thank offering to use as he chooses. Romans 12:1, right? I'm now a living sacrifice for him. Look at what he's done for me. I love him. I live for him. Use me, Lord, however you will. The second is God's first fruits. You're to bear fruit. Offering the first fruits to God meant that there would be more to follow. Verse 18 reminds me of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you. See, God saved you so that you would bear fruit by bringing others to know him and by glorifying him with your life. If you're living for yourself, spending all of your time and money and efforts to make life more comfortable for yourself, then you're serving yourself and you're not really serving the Lord. And James wants you to realize that if God has imparted new life to you, then you're to be his first fruits. And especially in trials, your aim should be to bear fruit for him and to bring glory to his name. See, because it's not about this life. It's about the next. And God knows what he's doing with us. Well, God's always good. God is great. God saved your soul. God loves you. And glorifying God through trials is a great way to show your love for him in this fading life. So you trust him. You trust him. You endure. You trust him. You stay faithful to the end. And you trust him. And you trust him. Come on. And you trust him. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust you even when things are dark and painful and hard and we're in way over our heads. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to cling to you. Help us to remember your word, which says that you are good and you know what you're doing. Increase our faith. May we look to you. And may we love you with passion. Give us strength to endure, Lord. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.